Tape recorded message number TL372. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. This is the second study that I bring to you on the glory of believing. A most important truth, and one that demands the most careful consideration of even the most advanced Christian. I speak to you as one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. My belief in Him consists of believing the record that God has given of His Son. And it is a principle with me in Bible study that if it is simple, if it is plain, then I should believe it. I should accept it, and I should act upon it. In the previous study, I tried to give you something to believe. There was nothing indefinite about it. It was something to believe. You will remember I called your attention to John's Gospel chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." I told you that the word for sent there is the Greek word apostello. It means that God commissioned him and commissioned him with authority. And this is the work of God. Now, if I believe this, I am believing a direct statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am believing something that is a part of the record that God gave of His Son. For a part of that record is that this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. And then when we left that, we took a look at John's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 18, where it declared, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he does not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And we took a look at that. That is a simple statement. And when I can find a simple statement in the Word of God, and of course I must know that it's rightly translated, because I wouldn't want to build any great truth upon a passage that was mistranslated. But when I can make sure that this is correctly translated, and that it is also correctly interpreted, and also rightly divided, then I'm going to believe that statement, and I'm going to take my stand there. I don't care how many scholars may deny it. I do not care what others may think about it. If it is plain, it must be believed. And you know, we could make an enormous amount of progress if instead of worrying about the things we do not understand, we would simply believe and act upon the things that we do understand, the things that are declared there. Then I called your attention to John's Gospel chapter 1, where God again clears the ground, shall we say, where He clears the decks for action, and it says that as many as received Him. Now, what is it to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, if you would offer me a gift, I could receive it, or I could turn it down. If you would offer me a sum of money, I can receive it or turn it down. We understand that. But what is it to receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Just how do we do this? And I believe that our God very well knew that there would be a million and one ideas would be brought forth as what men must do in order to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard a lot of talk about receiving Him in the waters of baptism, and some people think that all they have to do is to receive Him is to be baptized, and that takes care of the whole thing. That is not the truth. For when it says here, "as many as received Him," as I began to say, God well knew that men would mix this up and mess it up. So he defined it by an additional statement and declared just what he meant by receiving him, and said, even to them that believe on his name. So to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe on his name. That puts before us the matter of what it is to believe on his name. Just what is the name of Jesus Christ? Now, this is of the utmost importance. Is it enough just to say, I believe in Jesus, and because you've used that name that you qualify as a believer in him? No, not in the least. For the word name is used in many ways, not only in the English language, but it is also used in the Greek language in many ways, and it can have different meanings, and these meanings, of course, come from the context. I could show you places in the Bible where it clearly shows that the name means the authority of Jesus Christ. And he said, where two or three are gathered in my name, that would be under his authority, and those two or three of his apostles would form a quorum, and they could act, and he would be right there in their midst. This isn't a promise of prayer. It isn't any promise in regard to a meeting, but is where two or three could gather under his authority. Now, I've taken part in many gatherings, literally thousands upon thousands of them in my long ministry, but I've never tried to make the claim that we were gathered here under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the United States Senate meets, why, then they meet under the authority of the Constitution. The Constitution gives them authority to meet and to pass laws and to repeal laws, and those laws become the law of the land. Of course, even when the Senate meets, it takes a certain number of them to make a quorum so that everything will be legal, because they just couldn't bring half a dozen senators together. But there's got to be a certain definite number in order to form a quorum before they can transact business. Now, we might cite as an example the fact that the Word of Truth Ministry is a corporation. And business is conducted by a board of five directors, and any three of these make a quorum. And when we gather under the authority of the bylaws of the Word of Truth Ministry, for we are a corporation organized under the laws of the state of California, and we have declared that out of these five directors that three make a quorum. So we gather in the name and under the authority of our Constitution. Now, what is it to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, before I get into this matter of his name, I want you to turn again with me, if you will, to John's letter, the first epistle of John. Now, you've got to go way back in your New Testament, you know, to find this. And in here, in the fifth chapter of the first epistle of John, verse 10, he says, he that believeth on the Son of God, he hath the witness in himself. Having believed, then he has the witness in himself. Now that doesn't mean some feeling, for the word witness is a testimony. You see, the word witness is a testimony. And he has this testimony now within himself. Then it says in the next statement, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record. And this record would be the witness or the testimony that God gave of his Son. Now, in Christian conversation, in the understanding of Christian things, if we're going to have a pattern of sound words so that we can properly communicate one with another, then we need this phrase, the record that God gave of his Son. The record that God gave of his Son. And the record that God gave of his Son is all that God has said about him. Everything that God has declared concerning him. So he that does not believe this has made God a liar. And why? because he does not believe the record that God gave of his son. Now, in order to believe the record, we've got to find that record. Well, where is this record written? Is it in the dusty pyramids, as some would try to tell us? Do we find this record written in the stars, as others have tried to tell us? The record God gave of his son is in the stars. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that the record that God gave of his son is found in the 66 books that make up what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, which we believe to be the complete word of the living God. And yet that's mighty big. And while the scripture says, he that believeth shall not make haste, and we do not want to make haste in believing. I know the evangelists want us to make haste and even threaten, if you don't come down here tonight, you're going to be lost and so on, or you're rejecting Christ. But the scripture says, he that believeth shall not make haste. But we cannot wait until we understand everything written in Genesis and all that's written in Exodus and all that's written in Leviticus. We cannot wait to understand or to comprehend those things. And so God has seen fit to epitomize. That is, he has seen fit to bring together these things. And as I've told you many times before, this is done for us in one book of the Bible. And this book, we call it the Gospel according to John. For in John, we are told that in the 20th chapter, and beginning with verse 30, that many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. A sign is something that's significant, that has meaning. And the Lord not only said many things, he did many things, and everything that he did brought a message. It was a direct communication from God to someone. And so there were many signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But then he declares in the 31st verse that these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Hebrew would be the Messiah, but we in English say the Christ. You might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing, you might have life through his name. Now this is of the utmost importance. It is certainly right for us, when we come to God, to come in the expectation that he will provide us with the guarantee of another life to take the place of this one when this one was gone. It is not a life that we will receive in death, but a life that we will receive in resurrection. Jesus Christ said, because I live, ye shall live also. And he was speaking this to living men who are now dead. And the reason that Jesus Christ is alive is not that he survived the experience of death. Christ actually died. The scripture says he died for our sins. And if he didn't die, then that's not true. But Jesus Christ died, and then he said, because I live, ye shall live also. And this life is something that would be given in resurrection. He lived because he was raised from the dead. And the reason that we will live again is because that we will be raised from the dead. Now, as I've said before, we could escape this experience of death. It could be that if God intervenes and brings an end to the reign of death, and the actual reign of God begins, he'll never share his reign with death. Then, of course, we would not die. We would be changed, but we would just simply take our place and perform our service and do the will of God when he governs this earth. But it could be that I will not live that long. I have lived already well beyond the allotted span of 70 years, and I thank God for every day of it. It is something that I will never deny, that God has already given me 7 years beyond the allotted span, over 7 years beyond the allotted span, and I've reached the age of 77. But I realize that I cannot go on too many years. And what I want to know for sure is that I'll have a life to take the place of this one. that God will give me another life, which will not come to me through death, but will come to me when God speaks my name and I'm raised from the dead. And so a book was written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you might have life through his name. So the record that God gave of his Son is epitomized. It is condensed. We have a resume of all of this in this book that we call the Gospel of John. And this is the reason why that when people say to me, I'm going to read the Bible, where do I begin? I say, read the Gospel of John. Read it again and again. Seek to become familiar with everything that is said there. Seek, if you can, to become familiar with each name and incident mentioned so that you will know exactly what took place. There might even be certain verses here that you would want to commit to memory. But as a person gets older, their memory begins to be overburdened. And I think oftentimes it's just best if we get so familiar with the Bible that we can turn to anything in it and read it right out of there, because it's always written in the book, even though it might fail in our memory. So I believe that the most important book in the New Testament is this book that we call the Gospel of John, and this was the book that was written so that men might believe, and believing have life through his name. Now, let me stress right here that up until the time that the Gospel was written, this Gospel was written, that up until that time, the salvation-bringing message of God was always coming from the lips of a God-inspired man. The message itself was divinely inspired. It was exactly what God wanted the hearer or the hearers to hear, for God himself gave the message. And when men spoke it, like Paul, you could receive it not as the word of man, but as it was the very word of God, which would work effectually in all who believe. But today the gospel does not come to us through the lips of inspired men. It is not confirmed with signs following to prove the truth of it. And there are no actual divine signs that follow us when we believe. And yet the gospel is in the world. And one of the most precious things that we have in this world is the gospel. I think I will dwell right there for a moment on this matter of the world. You know, all through the Old Testament times, the one called the Word, Logos, according to 1 John, he was in the world. He was in the world, and he was in the world because God put him there. Now, this didn't begin at Bethlehem. It began in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth and thus created a world. The Word was put into it. That is, this one who expressed and declared God. And all through Old Testament times, we've got records of men who sought him, who found him, who believed in him. Some of these were men of the nations. Many of them were men in Israel. But the true light that enlightened every man that came in the world, he was in the world. Many as received him, even in those times, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, I have stated that in this world, not the earth now, but the world, you see, the world is a system, an order upon the earth. And it is a system, an order, an arrangement called cosmos in the Greek, K-O-S-M-O-S. The spell called cosmos. We get many English words from that. And this world is an arrangement or an order which is upon the earth that makes the earth fit for men to live. Now, there's another body out there called the moon. It doesn't have the arrangement that we have here upon earth. Men have been there, but they had to take some of this earth's arrangement with them. They had to take the very air that they breathed. They had to take it along. They had to take the water that they drank. As there was no water there, they had to take the food that they ate because there was nothing that grew there, not a fruit that they could pick, not a thing that they could pull from the ground. There was just no way of surviving there unless they took along some of the order. Now, in this world, we have the air. God put air in the world. And all you've got to do is breathe in and you can get your share of it. God put water in the world, and as man becomes thirsty and his body cries out for water, all he has to do is find a brook, a spring, any source of pure good water, even the faucet in the kitchen, wherever it might be, and he can get himself a drink of the water that he needs. But God also put the gospel in the world. He put the gospel in the world. He put it in when he caused John to write the gospel of John. And even in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul makes the declaration that this gospel has in Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, this gospel which is come unto you as in all the world. See, it had come to them individually, but it was also in the world. Now, the waters in the world, I partake of it when I drink of it. The air is in the world, I partake of that air when I breathe in. But the gospel is in the world. This gospel is in the world. And God so loved the world that he put his Son into it, and now while the Son has his station in the heavens, waiting till his foes be made his footstool, we thank God that the gospel is in the world, and the gospel is the right message, the true message, the good message that men must believe in order to be saved. Now this cannot be found in Ephesians. As precious as that book is, it cannot be found in Ephesians. It cannot be found in Romans, because Romans does not give us the record that God gave of his Son. It just adds certain details. It does not tell us who Christ is. It does not tell us what Christ is. If we would find this, we must turn to this book that was written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, believing you might have life through his name. And if there's anyone out there that is bold enough and egotistical enough to say, I don't need John, all I need is Ephesians. I don't need John, all I need is Colossians. And you are simply denying the provision that God made for you. And whether you deny the gospel that God provided or the world that God provided, it would be just as disastrous as to cut yourself off from the air that God has provided, or the water that God has provided. You might live 5 minutes without air, and you might live a number of days without water. You'd suffer all the time that you were denying yourself this, but in time without air, without water, even without food, you would die if you deprive yourself of it. And so this is the book that God wrote. This is the book that God caused to be written, and the result is that the gospel is in the world. And all we've got to do is to partake of it. And we partake of this when we believe the record that God gave of his Son, what God has said here concerning him. So we have already been looking at these things. We have been looking at the record God gave of his Son. We have seen that a part of that record is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have, enjoy the portion, eternal or aeonian life. And aeonian life is life in that coming eon, the eon to come, which our Lord spoke about, and which we know to be the kingdom of God. Now, a man becomes a believer, as I've said, by believing the thing that is at hand. I don't care where you start, if you continue in the Word. But of course, if you're going to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to start with something about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't start by believing that David killed Goliath. He did. He killed him with a stone out of a sling. And you can't be saved by believing that. And while you might start there, and you could start there by going back and learning all about David, as much as you could about Goliath, and all the rest of it, but still, that wouldn't save you. If you're going to make a start, you've got to start by believing something that God has declared concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't be a believer without believing something. You can't even be an unbeliever till you've rejected something, you see. And you cannot be a believer and believe nothing. For he who believes nothing is not a believer in anything, and particularly he's not a believer in the record that God gave of his Son. So this all centers in the Son. It isn't a great big deal about what day shall we observe. There isn't any great big thing here about what kind of clothes we shall wear. There's nothing in here about how shall I cut my hair in order to be saved. There's nothing in here about this. It's all clear. This is the work of God. Not that you observe a certain day. No, not that you wear certain clothes. Not that you partake of certain ceremonies that men call ordinances and try to make us think that these things were ordained of God. No, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God hath sent. Now, in the record that God gave of his Son, let me go back to review something that is quite familiar. But I never urge anyone to believe without giving them something to believe. It's a very simple record. It starts out in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, and says, "In the beginning was the Word." I know, and I think most others know, that that Greek word is logos. It does not mean just a single word like book. That's just a word. And while it is a word, but it means a declaration. Like as if I would say, "This is my book," or "This book is the Word of God." Then I've given you a word concerning a certain book, or even the book that I have before me. That's my word concerning it that I've given you. So I've not only just used a term, I've given an expression. I've expressed an idea. I've made a declaration. Now, in the beginning was one called the Logos. This beginning was, and it's not with, as if one is with another, but it was in relationship to God. When I say this is the Word of God, that's a statement in relationship to the book that I have before me, the Bible. And it's toward that. And this one called the Logos, he was in relationship to God. And the same was in the beginning, in relationship to God. So God has never been without an expression. In the very nature of his being, there is an expression. Like the sun always has its beams. It wouldn't be the sun if it didn't have its beams. It's the very nature of the sun that the rays come forth. It wouldn't be a fountain if it didn't have its streams. So God was never without his expression, his Son. Never. Now, this was the Creator. It tells us here in the third verse, "All things were made by him." Many translators translate this, "All things came into existence by him." That's the positive statement. And that's followed by a negative statement to lock it in. "And without him was not anything made that was made." In him was life. Not only was life in him, he could give life. He could sustain life. He could do this. In him was life. And this very life was the light of men. That's the record that is given. And then when we follow this through, that this one who was called Elohim in Genesis 1:1 that did the creating is called Logos here in the Gospel of John. And when we read that the Word was made flesh, the expression of this being, who was not a man, but became a man, that the Word was made flesh, that is a man in this world, and the word flesh actually signifies a man in this world subject to death. For he took not upon himself the nature of angels, because angels are not subject to death. They're subject to destruction. But he took upon himself a nature that was subject to death, that could die. But it says he dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is the Greek word skene, which means tabernacle, and it means a center of activity. He made his very center of activity among us. John speaking as an Israelite, he's speaking as a Hebrew, and we know that our Lord spent his entire 33 years right in the land of Palestine. He did not go out of that land, he stayed right there. And God was a man upon earth for 33 years. So he dwelt among us, and they beheld his glory. The glory as the only begotten, that is the unique one of the Father, who was full of grace and who was full of truth. And this one who throughout the Old Testament was God manifest, this being manifested in the great Jehovah, became God manifest in the flesh. And this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone says, I can't understand this. God doesn't ask whether you can understand it or not. God is telling you. God is speaking to you and telling you who this one was. And if anyone says, why, can a man be God? No, a man cannot be God. Can a boy be God? No, a boy cannot be God. Can a baby be God? No, a baby cannot be God. But if you turn it around and ask the right question, can God be a man? Well, if he can't, then he's not God. Is there anything too hard for our God? But if God cannot be a man, then he is not God. And if God could not be a boy in the temple, then he's not God. If God couldn't be a babe in Bethlehem, then he is not God. Our God can be any of these things and never lose any of his identity, his universality, never lose a bit of his omnipotence, always be that being who is God. For this is the very nature of this being who is Father, this being who is Son, this being who is Spirit, even the Holy Spirit. This is the very nature of the being that we call God. He is not a man. No, sir, not a man at all. If he were a man, he could not be any of these. But because he's God, he could be a man. And so this is the record. And we could go on beyond this, and then we could begin to find that this one died for our sins according to the Scriptures, all of it in harmony with the Scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament, the death of Jesus Christ was all in harmony with it. And I say to you that this one died, and that this one died for my sins. Now, we can go on from the Gospel of John, and if we want to, we can go back to add details and to add background. We can go to Matthew and Mark and to Luke, or we can go forward to some great epistle like the book of Romans. And when we come to Romans, then we really begin to add the details to the one that we know and the one that we believe, where it starts out there and Paul declares himself to be a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ, named an apostle, a commissioned one, separated under the gospel of God, just separated under the gospel of God. He wasn't separated to make the world a better place to live in or anything like that. He was not separated for service to mankind. He was separated under the gospel of God. In the third verse, we're told that this gospel concerns his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel does not concern that this is the dispensation of grace. Well, that is divine revelation, and that is good news, but that's not the gospel that saves. This gospel concerns his son, Jesus Christ. And then he comes to a place where he declares that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because this gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And you know, at the time that Paul wrote this, the gospel was not in the world. No one could believe till it heard. No one could hear without a herald. And no one could herald except he be divinely commissioned. And the gospel was simply not in the world. But yet this gospel that these men spoke by inspiration was the power of God unto salvation. The very dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. If the offer was made, you could believe. And of course, the offer always had to be made to the Jew first. That's not truth for today. We wouldn't build on that today, as many do, and they do it more or less because that they're working in Jewish missions and they do this to raise money. No, sir. This is not any longer to the Jew first and then to the Greek. That was true outside the entire 33 years that make up the Acts period. But today it is to every one that believeth. Now, when we come to the third chapter of the book of Romans, we come to statements like this in verse 21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Wholly apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. They gave witness to this, testimony to this, before it ever came. This says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. This is faith that is related to him. It's a genitive of relationship. And it is faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, when we know that the word faith and the word believe are the same words in the Greek, we can understand this better. This is even the righteousness of God, which is by believing in Jesus Christ. It is unto all and upon all them that exercise this faith. Faith in the record, belief in the record that God gave of his Son. For there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He brings up Abraham as the great illustration and shows how that Abraham believed God. This is the fourth chapter. And third verse, what saith the scripture? Well, it says it very plainly. Abraham believed God, and this was put to his account for righteousness. Now, to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, the fifth verse says, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Well, his faith, his belief, is put to his account for righteousness. And this is even as David describes also the blessedness, the sheer joy and happiness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now, in the previous study, I called your attention to the fact that as the Lord spoke and made declarations concerning himself, that many of the Jews believed when they heard him speak. There was no big ceremony, and no big pageant, no great excitement. No, as he spoke, many believed in him. Then he said to those that had believed, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And continue doesn't mean to stop where you are and hold on to it. Not in the least. If a man wanted $100 and he's going to save it up a dollar at a time, that doesn't mean he gets $1, holds on to it, and stops there. No. He saves dollar after dollar till he gets the $100. But we don't come to an end of this. Our God said, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Only the last week I was reading again the first epistle of John. Something that I had read many times and knew it was there, but it just never struck me. It just never really hit me. But all at once it did, and it was the first chapter of John, first epistle of John, the fifth chapter and the 20th verse, where John said, "We know that the Son of God is come." You know, the people of Israel were all looking for the Son of God. The promise was, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," and they were looking for the Son of God. John says, "We know he's come. It's given us an understanding." This is divine generation that gives an understanding and puts a man under responsibility. "In order that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. This is the true God, and this is aeonian life." Notice, this is the true God, and this is aeonian life. Well, my time is up. I've urged you to believe, tried to give you something to believe. May God bless it to your hearts and minds. I thank you for listening. It has been my joy to teach you. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.